Brethren, good to see you this morning and see you face to face. Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 13. We've been going through this great chapter in 1 Corinthians. There are two great chapters that most people, I think, all the chapters are great, but the ones perhaps that come to mind when we think of 1 Corinthians is certainly chapter 13 and also chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter. Chapter 13, I'm sure you're all familiar with the subject here. It's the subject of love, agape love. It's a special word that he uses. There are three different Greek words, and this is the key word for understanding what God calls us to do and be as Christians. Let me pick up the reading at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, let's again go to the Lord and ask him for his help and his grace. Father in heaven, we again thank you that we can gather in your name, gather in the name of your Son. And we believe, Lord, if you are the God, we believe you are, that you cannot lie. And that you have promised, Lord, that when we gather, you are here in our midst. You gather with your people in a very special way. And so we plead, Lord, that as we gather here around your word, that you indeed would be our teacher, our instructor. We thank you again that we have you as our Father. We thank you that we have your Son as our Savior, and that we have the Holy Spirit as our Comforter and our Helper. And we pray again that you would grace us with your presence and give us the help we need. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Scientists estimate that for every 100 pieces of information that enter our brain, 99 should end up in the spam folder. The problem is that most people don't use the spam filter or the folder, and so the mind becomes overwhelmed with a lot of useless, harmless data. But it's even worse than that, isn't it? Sinful man and a person called the devil loves to distort reality. The devil and sinful man has a vested interest in propagating lies, misrepresentation, and distortion. So it really shouldn't surprise us that more and more people are being swept away by the strong currents of anxiety, anger, depression, fear. And that suicide is at an all-time high. But Christians, we live differently. We should be thinking differently. We should have a span filter. We should have a faith filter. We should have a biblical filter. And certainly Philippians 4 verse 8 gives us, you might say, a series of filters. Think upon these things. Whatever is true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. And God has given us, in his kind mercy and providence, he's given us a whole Lord's Day to pull back from the world and its cares and have our consciences honed to the Word of God. And again, remind ourselves what is most ultimate and what are the most important things in life. And if you and I are going to be strong, robust Christians, Christians who have lives that are filled with joy, peace, confident, we have to be thinking properly. Our minds are in constant need of renewal. Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of our minds. But to be that kind of a Christian, to be light and salt in this world of darkness, we also need to be continually cultivating and developing or growing in grace. The Christian life is not a static life. It's a more and more life. We are to become more holy. We are to become more like Jesus Christ. And our faith can grow, our hope can grow, and our love can grow. And I think we would say, I hope you would say this, I think it can be argued that the three big graces when it comes to living the Christian life are faith, hope, and love. And those three graces are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 13. You notice the very last verse, verse 13, look what it said, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love is the supreme grace. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, described love as the queen of graces. It outshines all the rest. And over the last, few months, we've been working our way through this great chapter, this hymn of love, 1 Corinthians 13. It's been likened as a prism. You know what a prism is? It's a piece of glass, and it's triangular in shape, and if you shine or pass light through that glass, it undergoes a refraction, and there are different rainbow colors. And you could say, as love passes through the prism of 1 Corinthians 13, we get to see some of the beautiful, spectacular, breathtaking colors of love. There's never been a rainbow quite like this. 1 Corinthians 13 has also been likened to a multifaceted diamond with many facets. And this morning we come to facet number 9 in our exposition, which is verse 6. Notice, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And here's how we want to look at that verse, three perspectives or from three angles. Number one, the polar opposites of love. Number two, the needed correctives with regard to love, and then the intense battles to maintain love. The polar opposites, the needed correctives, and then the intense battles. So let's consider then, first of all, the polar opposites of love. We have, as you know, in terms of the Earth, planet Earth, we have a North Pole and a South Pole, and those two surfaces never meet. The North Pole has its polar bears, and the South Pole has its penguins. You know there are no polar bears in the South. There's no penguins in the North. That's the way it is. Those are opposites, polar opposites. And we talk about polar opposites. We talk about people who have polar opposite personalities. You might have that in your own family. One of your children is extremely pessimistic or negative, and the other is extremely positive and optimistic. And 1 Corinthians 13, you could say, the apostle presents love's polar opposites by a negative and a positive. He's been on quite a roll here as far as the negatives. Go back to verse 4. Love does not envy. Love is not arrogant. It does not brag. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not easily angered. Love is not resentful. And then here is the final negative in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And then he quickly balances it with an opposite, but love rejoices with the truth. In all likelihood, Paul places these side by side so we can understand them together by way of a negative and a positive. Remember Dr. J. Adams saying some years ago that if you're going to be a good thinker as a Christian, you have to develop an antithetical mindset. You have to think in terms of contrast, right and wrong. You could say black and white. The Proverbs are often shaped that way. You have a negative and a positive, a contrast between wisdom and folly, between truth and falsehood and righteousness and unrighteousness. And here in 1 Corinthians 13, you have two different kinds of rejoicing. Notice, with respect to love. First, the negative. Love does not rejoice in evil. And he uses the broadest term possible. You couldn't get a bigger term here. It's for everything that is anti-God, everything that is in opposition to God. The New King James translates it with the word iniquity, the NAV, or NAS, the New American Standard Translation, unrighteousness, the NIV, evil. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, said, the Apostle Paul declares that charity, love, is opposed to all wickedness and all evil practice. The Apostle Paul has told us, hasn't he already, how love acts or how love behaves. There's been a lot of action words here, you kind of love on the ground. But now he focuses, not exclusively, but he does let us peek into the heart of love and let us know that love has affection. Love has emotions. Love rejoices. Love delights. When you become a Christian, I'm sure you've known that, when you become a Christian, your emotions, your affections change, right? There were things you used to love that you don't love anymore, and things you used to hate, now you love. The gospel impacts the totality of our humanity, our intellectual faculties, how we think, our volitional faculties, our choosing. It also impacts our emotional faculties. And before we were Christians, there was no quarrel with sin. Sin was our friend. Sin was not our enemy. Sin was not a burden to us, but it was a delight. We walked in darkness. We loved darkness. Proverbs 2 describes the unbeliever in that way. He says, they walk in ways of darkness. And then verse 14 of Proverbs 2, they rejoice in doing evil. They rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of sin. That's the unregenerate. Remember how C.S. Lewis illustrates that in that Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He picks up on that perverse tendency of the human heart with that white witch who seeks to get Lucy's brother Edmund to do her bidding, to become her little lackey. And the white witch brings Edmund onto her sleigh, and then she wraps him up in this mantle to keep him warm and offers him a warm drink or hot drink, and then she gives him something pleasant that he's never tasted before. Remember what it was? Turkish delight. And once Edmund tastes that Turkish delight, he can't get enough of it. He can never, ever get enough. And that's the picture of the sinner. He becomes a slave. He becomes addicted to sin. He has pleasure, delight in sin. Sin does feel good, or no one would do it. Hebrews 11 says the fleeting pleasures of sin, but they are pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of sin, whether it's smoking pot, getting drunk, watching porn, lying, gossiping, stealing. There's a little element of delight and pleasure in those sins. Remember Augustine, how he tells the story of his conversion when he was a teenager. And him and his buddies, they went into a farmer's field and they stole the pears. And Augustine is reflecting back on that period of time in his life. And he says, why did I do that? He said, because I delighted in it. I delighted in it. And when one becomes a Christian, one's whole attitude, one's affections, one's emotions change. It starts with repentance, right? You begin now to look at sin in a very different way. You begin to look at sin not as a delight, but you look at it as an evil. You begin to hate sin. That's the one thing about love. Love does not rejoice in sin, but the polar opposite, look again at the text, the polar opposite, he rejoices in the truth. That's the positive. Now, most translations, I don't know what translations you have, but most of them give the same word. The ESV has rejoice, rejoice, but in the original Greek, it is the same root word, but it's not the same word. The word here, the second rejoice word, is a bigger word. It has a prefix to it. It's translated here rejoice, but it's the soukeiro. It's the same word that Jesus used when he described those parables of people. Remember, they'd lost the coin, or the shepherd had lost the one sheep, and the father had lost his son. And when that woman finds her lost coin, she rejoices. That's the word. And she has to share it with others. When that shepherd finds that lost sheep again, he rejoices. And when that father's son comes home who was dead and now he's alive, he kills the fatted calf, and he turns that house into a place of dancing and singing. Well, that's the word. Love rejoices. Love celebrates the truth. It's not sort of like ho-hum. Couldn't care less. Okay. No, there's an excitement here, a happiness. And it's often evidenced by your desire to share the truth. If you love the truth, you want others to hear about the truth. And you probably know Christians who love to talk about their Bibles and love to tell you what they're learning as they study their Bibles. Well, the polar opposites of love, we have a negative joy and a positive joy. But secondly, the needed correctives. That's the second thing. The needed correctives with regard to love. Now, when we read 1 Corinthians 13, it's important to keep it in context. That means there's a bigger context here than just this chapter. It's part of a whole letter. And when you read 1 Corinthians 13 and look at the words that Paul uses here and the things he addresses, you can't forget the problems that existed in the Corinthian church. I think it's significant that 9 out of the 15 action words to describe the behavior of love are in negative form. Why wouldn't Paul be more positive about love? Well, I think it's because there were so many problems, so many negative things in the church at Corinth. It was a pretty messed up church. They were extremely gifted. There probably wasn't a church in the New Testament that was more gifted than the church at Corinth, but they were extremely deficient when it came to loving one another. And everything he says here, by way of negative, was a rebuke or a corrective to the Corinthians' lack of love. Love is not envious. They were envious. Love is not proud. They were proud. Love is not selfish. They were selfish. Love is not irritable. They were quite irritable, resentful. They were unforgiving. Love does not keep a track or keep record of wrongs. Love was lacking in the Corinthian church in a big way. The Corinthians were saved. That's not in question. Paul never has that as a question mark in his mind. Remember how he describes them in the first chapter. They are saints. They are the holy ones. In 1 Corinthians 6, you might recall how he reminds them of what they once were and the sins that they once engaged. He said, you were once adulterers. You were once greedy. You were once drunkards. But not anymore, he says. That's the way you were, but you've been washed and sanctified and justified. So they were saved. The Corinthians were real believers, but they were babes. They were immature. It's almost like they hadn't grown up. Paul had planted this church 3 years ago, and they're still in a dwarfed condition. They need to grow, especially in love. And when it comes to loving one another, he wouldn't even give them a passing grade. And when it came to these two specifics in verse 6, look at that again. Love does not delight in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. The Corinthians were having problems on both sides of the equation. When it came to sin, they didn't hate sin the way they should have hated sin. They were quite willing to turn a blind eye and not call sin sin. And how do we know that? Well, we're told that in 1 Corinthians 5. Remember when Paul says to them, it's actually reported among you that there's sexual immorality, and you're tolerating something that the pagans don't even tolerate. You got a man in your church who is living with his father's wife. He says to them pretty bluntly, How can you be so arrogant? Ought you not to be mourning over your sin? Why have you allowed this relationship to continue? This man should have been removed from you. He should have been disciplined by you. The Corinthians were tolerating blatant, grievous, scandalous sin. It's quite possible they viewed themselves as being tolerant, open-minded, that this was the loving thing to do. Plus, we also know this, don't we, that the Corinthians had some other issues with sexual immorality. It's possible that some of them were visiting temple prostitutes and indulging in open sexual immorality. That's why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" It sure seemed like they were delighting in sin. F.F. Bruce refers to it as a malicious joy. And here again, we want to be careful, don't we? We don't want to be too harsh and judgmental of the Corinthians, because most Christians would have to admit that in one way or another, we minimize, we justify, we cover, we deflect, we blame shift when it comes to our sin. There's a perverse tendency also to delight in sin. Why do so many men struggle with pornography? Why do so many women struggle with gossip? Proverbs talks about gossip as sweet choice morsels, M&M candies. Sometimes we even rejoice, don't we, in other people's sins. Your boss at work has been giving you a hard time maybe over the last 10 years, and you've been struggling with some issues of resentment or anger. Maybe it's your mother-in-law. But suddenly you learn that this boss of yours is getting a divorce, or he's been found embezzling money. And as soon as you heard that, there's not a grief. There's almost a smile. He's getting what he deserves. I'm glad. Most of you probably won't remember this. You're getting, maybe it's still a movie that you can get a hold of, but it's called Out of Africa. It was a movie by way back in the 1980s. My wife and I had gone back to Canada after we got married. I lived in Canada for a couple of years and taught in a Christian school, and we actually went to the movie Out of Africa. Meryl Streep and Robert Redford were the stars. And it got rave reviews. Everybody was commending it. Christians were saying, this is a great movie to go to. And in one sense, it was a pretty good movie, but the whole plot line was an adulterous affair. And I remember coming out of the movie, and my wife said to me, I liked it, but it disturbed me that I liked it. I didn't even see or get a sense of what they were doing. I didn't even hit me until I left the movie theater, that they were living in adultery. And you got the sense that everybody thought this was a wonderful relationship. Robert Redford dies at the end in the plane crash, and it pulled at your heartstrings. But nobody seemed to think there was anything wrong. That was back in the 80s. What about today? I mean, what can people watch on Netflix and not even blink an eye? Not even blink an eye. The Corinthians were playing with sin, indulging it, and they were also smiling at it. They needed a corrective. And here it is. Love does not rejoice in evil. And the second corrective they needed had to do with truth. They were flirting with doctrinal error and falsehood. And how, why was that? Well, they had begun to imbibe the world philosophies, the Greek Platonic thought of that day, and the Greeks looked upon the cross as foolishness, and some had become enamored and mesmerized by the Greek philosophers who said the cross was foolish, and that's why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, I believe, the power of the cross to the unregenerate, he says, or to those who are perishing, it is folly, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Stephen Lawson, Dr. Lawson, believes the Corinthians were also beginning to doubt and question the truth of the doctrine of election and sovereign grace. I mean, they were pretty proud guys and women, weren't they? Pretty proud of themselves, their knowledge and their gifts. Maybe they thought that God chose me because I'm such a good person, I'm such a wise person, I'm such a talented person. And Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians 1 again that God doesn't choose the wise and the noble. He chooses the weak and the despised so that no human being will boast in his sight. And then the big doctrine that they really were playing with and were tempted to throw to the lumber pile was the doctrine of the resurrection. I don't believe they were denying the resurrection of Christ, but they began to deny or think evil or bad of the resurrection of believers, the bodily resurrection. Again, Platonic thought had influenced them, and Plato viewed the physical body as a prison house, and the sooner you get rid of your physical body, the better. And so that's why Paul gives that rather lengthy apologetic in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, you reject the resurrection, even the resurrection of believers, because it's tied, intimately tied, inseparably tied to the resurrection of Christ. And sooner or later, that's where you go. And if you deny Christ's resurrection, guess what? You're still in your sins. Your faith is vain. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Sadly, they were. Love rejoices in truth. Sadly, they weren't. The polar opposites of love, the needed correctives with regard to love, but thirdly and finally, the intense battles when it comes to love. The intense battles when it comes to love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, highlights the two greatest battles that we fight or wage when it comes to love. What are they? Well, to love the way we're supposed to love means we have to battle against sin. And we have to battle against falsehood and error. Love does not rejoice. Love does not take delight in sin. That means it doesn't make peace with sin. Sin is not our friend, but our enemy. And we must regard sin in that way. Sin is our greatest enemy, not the devil, not the world, but sin. And sin deceives, and sin destroys, and sin degrades. Sin is not a piece of candy to be sucked upon, but a piece of poison to be spit out and vomited. We are to fight sin. We are to resist sin. We are to mortify sin. And that means every day we are engaged in a battle. We have to fight that very cluster of besetting sins that he referenced here earlier. Pride, selfishness, envy, easy irritable or resentment. We all struggle with that. And to fight also the fight that we have to fight at the level of our emotions, our affections. What we are tempted to delight in and find pleasure in. And so we need, as Christians, to load up our conscience as to why sin is sin and why we should hate it and not delight in it. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Why? Well, sin and iniquity is antithetical and contrary to everything that God is. God is holy, a thrice holy God. And God hates sin. God hates sin. And I am to be like God. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Why? Well, Jesus died, shed his blood to save us from our sin or our iniquity. How can I love that which brought so much pain and suffering and grief to my Lord? He suffered a God-forsakenness because of sin. He bore the wrath of God because of sin. And something else we need to realize, brethren, if we're going to fight against sin and not love it or delight in it, you have to remind yourself frequently of how dangerous and destructive and seductive sin is. Romans 5 tells us that sin poisoned the whole human race. Sin is likened to a plague, a disease. Thomas Brooks, again the Puritan, said, sin is as a plague, the greatest and the most infectious plague in the world. How can we not keep a distance from it? I thought as I prepared this, how many people have taken such precautions when it comes to avoiding the spread of COVID-19? I mean, they are on a high level of alert. Masks, social distancing, and all kinds of ways to avoid certain people or certain places. How much more dangerous is sin? How many ways do we seek to avoid sin? In terms of where we go, what we see on television, what we allow to come through our ears. No one seems frightened by sin. But they are frightened by a virus. If we're going to practice 1 Corinthians love, we need to make war against sin. It will be a lifelong battle. The battle never ends. And the closer you get to glory, the battle, even at times, the devil ups his ante. He knows that the longer we've been in the way, the more he stands to win, the more we stand to lose. But there's another battle that we must wage if we're going to practice love. On the one hand, love does not rejoice in evil, but notice again the positive. Love rejoices in the truth. So we have to do a battle, constant battle and fight against sin, but we also have to wage war against error and falsehood. It's called the truth war. The truth war started with Adam and Eve. Right? That's where it started, in the garden. The devil came along sowing doubts in the minds of our first parents about God. Is this person God who made you, put you in this garden? Is this a person you can really trust? Has God said? He wanted them not to think of God as a holy, trustworthy person, that this God isn't telling you the truth. And Adam and Eve lost the truth war. They sinned and they ate the forbidden fruit. The truth war is a theological war. It's a war about who you're going to believe. Are you going to believe God or are you going to believe the devil? We are engaged in a truth war. And it wages in our minds and hearts every day. Every day. The devil wants you to believe lies about God, about yourself, often lies about your spouse, lies about marriage, lies about church, lies about the gospel. Romans 1 says we live in a world where the majority of people are engaged in an activity of truth suppression. That's an everyday activity of truth suppression. Man by nature doesn't want to know the true God. He doesn't want to worship the true God. He'd rather worship the creature rather than the Creator. Dr. John MacArthur says in a recent article put on Daily Wire, by the way, Ben Shapiro, Dr. MacArthur says, "This is the worst pandemic in our day. The suppression of truth." Truth, he says, has its tongue cut out. And it's not even allowed to give a grunt anymore. This is the ultimate destruction, listen, the ultimate destruction of a civilization, and it's a real and permanent pandemic. Truth matters more than anything, and it has to start, he says, with ultimate truth, that's God. But ask anyone today, what is truth? And you're sure to start a contentious conversation. Try it on the university campus, and you're likely to receive laughter, scorn, and derision. The concept of truth has clearly fallen on hard times, and the consequences of rejecting it are ravaging human society. Reject God, and you bring a death knell to truth. This is the postmodern age, right? There's no truth. There's no absolute truth. There's no ultimate truth. There's no objective truth. You get rid of God, Romans 1, you suppress the truth, get rid of God, and you no longer have truth. Who defines what is true? Only God can, because God made everything and He gave everything meaning and significance. But if you reject God, get rid of God, you no longer have truth. So you can slaughter babies in their mother's womb and you can call it a woman's right. That's truth suppression. You can deny the doctrine of creation and propagate the lie of evolution. That's truth suppression. You reject God. You reject then the image of God. Man is not made in the image of God, but simply a higher species of animal. And so you no longer treat fellow humans with dignity and equality. Racism starts with a rejection of God. You deny the truth that God made man, male and female, two genders. And now what? You have 64 terms now to describe the entire gender spectrum. 64 terms. It'll only get more. Deny God, suppress the truth of the one true God, everything is up for grabs. Everything is up for grabs. Everything is subject to revision, reinterpretation, and redefinition. And that's why your Supreme Court could a few years ago redefine marriage. It's truth suppression. But listen, if that's all I could tell you, I'd give up. I wouldn't stand here. But there's a gospel, isn't there? There's a gospel. That's why Paul wrote Romans 1. He tells us how bad things are when you reject God. But he says, there is a remedy. There is a remedy. It's the gospel remedy. And here's the answer, my friend. If a sinner, a truth suppressor, someone who has been in league with the devil, following and believing the devil's lies, if that person has a faith encounter with Jesus Christ, everything changes. That's the gospel. Everything changes. He becomes a new creature in Jesus Christ. And that new creature can't help but loving God and loving the truth. And so here's the big question, or the moment of truth. Do you love the truth? Do you love the truth? Do you believe in the ultimate truth? Do you believe in the authoritative truth? Do you believe in objective truth? Do you believe God is true? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the truth? Do you believe that what you're holding in your hands is the word of truth? That's how it's described, the word of truth. Truth matters. It matters more than anything. God matters more than anybody and what he says. I was going to ask Pastor Bernard to read that John chapter 18 passage, but I thought the passage from Romans 8 would be suffice. But the reason I wanted John 18 read is because Jesus is standing in front of a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. He's about to be crucified. And Jesus mentions the word truth. That seems to set Pilate off. And he responds with a scorn and he almost derides Jesus. What is truth? What is truth? Pilate was your first postmodernist. Pilate doesn't believe in truth. Pilate doesn't believe there is anything called objective truth. And so he asked this rather scorning, it's a rhetorical question. He's not seeking the truth. He's not asking, well, can you show me the truth, Jesus? No. What is truth? I don't really care. I don't really believe in truth. And the irony of it all, here's the irony of it all, standing in front of Pontius Pilate, was the incarnate truth, Jesus. But he can't see him. He can't see him because he's blind. He's blinded by the devil. Do you want to know the truth? You have to know Christ. You have to know Christ. And the only way you can know Christ is by looking to Christ. Now here's what might seem like an impossibility, and it really is. If I am a sinner, and I am a dead sinner, and I am a blind sinner, then I can't see Christ. I can't come to Christ. And you're right, you can't. But he can make you willing in the day of his power. And I would say to you, my friend, if you're a blind sinner, look to Christ and keep on looking until you see Christ. I've had people sit in church here who've come here for 10, 15 years who knew they were unconverted but kept on coming. And God saved them. God saved them. They kept on coming and they kept on hearing the word of God. So sinner, keep on looking. Keep on looking until you see Christ. And when you see Christ by faith, here's what happens. Jesus said it will happen. The truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. Christ, the truth, will set you free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can know the truth, that we have, many of us who sit here this morning can testify that you've opened our blind eyes to see Christ for who he is and to see us for who we are, sinners who needed a Savior. So we thank you for that amazing grace. And we would pray even for sinners who sit amongst us who have not yet taken hold of Christ, have never looked to Christ. May this even be the day in which they see Christ and come to him by faith. Oh Lord, show us that you are the God who saves, that you are the God who saves to the very utmost. And we ask all of this in your precious name. Amen.